These two songs, which bring us to a community of feeling, are very important and precious to me. The one with which we began is perhaps the song I relate to most because it describes me best. That second verse I have yet to get through in my life as an adult, and I didn't quite make it tonight, but I don't have any feelings but warmth about that. The life of the Lord is not, generally speaking, the subject of what I am about to say, but it, of course, is central in anything we have to say that relates to what is important to us. If you were to be invited to respond, if this situation permitted it, to the question as to what element of his life or attribute of his character or part of his ministry best represents his majesty and personal relationship with us to you, what would the answer be? I'm going to talk not at great length, but with some specificity to one potential answer, and it is the answer that I've been thinking about for some time and relating to the extent of my capacity. I'm going to lay a little foundation, if I may, by presenting to you a few ideas which I've carefully considered as a foundation for the application, which I hope will have appropriate inspiration to make, and you in your hearts. I've been thinking about speaking on this subject at this school for a long time, because I've had very strong feelings about this subject for a long time, and of course for this school and you who attend it. But I have not done so previously, specifically, intimidated perhaps by the supposition that so important a theme has been sufficiently treated, or that it surely should and would be by those more qualified to address it. Additionally, I've had the recurrent remembrance of a college experience to deal with, and I confess that worries me even now. I had carefully prepared and quite well presented, I thought, the briefing of a consequential case in an important course, and awaited the response of the learned professor and several students previously assigned to critique my efforts. I had the feeling that all were poised, somewhat in the fashion of runners straining at the blocks waiting for the starter's gun, but it was not of the students that I was most apprehensive. The dean of the school who was teaching that class had earned a reputation as a crusty and vigorous defender of the law against ignorant and callow students. His brief comment came penetratingly soon enough to my anxious ear. "Thank you, Mr. Hanks," he said, "for that thoroughly unnecessary delineation of the obvious." The class then undertook to consider the deeper meanings of the matter at hand. So basic is this subject today, and so widely discussed and written of, and so generally thought to be believed and understood already, that there may be those present less charitable than others who may be tempted to murmur when I am through, "That was an unnecessary delineation of the obvious." Nonetheless, I undertake the challenge of speaking about the great commandments, and specifically, though they are inseparable, about the second great commandment. The Apostle James called it the royal law. Paul the Apostle told the Galatians that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There are fundamentals of our faith which we understand to be so essential to our ultimate creative opportunities, possibilities, and associations that we call them first principles and ordinances. Perhaps not all of us are inclined to consider loving and serving and giving to our fellow men, among them. Yet the Savior of mankind thought so, and manifested in his totally unselfish life, as well as his explicit teachings, his total commitment to that conviction. When he was asked by a contentious lawyer, which is the great commandment in the law, or as another gospel writer reported it, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He answered, as Matthew recorded it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Luke's version, Jesus then asked the questioner what the old law said in answer to his own question. And he answered, quoting from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as Jesus had answered almost verbatim in the two Gospels. Christ affirmed the rightness of his answer and then said, this do, and thou shalt live. In Matthew's account, he added these words, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Luke's gospel then provides the setting for Christ's sobering parable of the Good Samaritan by quoting the lawyer, willing to justify himself, then asking Christ, and who is my neighbor? Out of that powerful story, known to all of you, I hope and suppose, the story of a traveler from Jerusalem to Jericho who was set upon, robbed and wounded and left at the wayside by thieves, comes our understanding of who is the neighbor we are commanded to love and of our own status as neighbor to those in need. You will remember that there was a priest, church leader, or teacher involved in that story, and a Levite, one of the tribe assigned to temple service, and that both of them passed by on the other side, neither stopping to help, both preoccupied or too busy with important assignments, or both too unimpressed, perhaps, with those weightier matters of which Christ taught. Christ joined mercy together with judgment, just judgment, and faith as the weightier matters with which we should be concerned. And in this parable, he defined mercy for us as the care and concern shown by the Samaritan, who did not pass by on the other side, but stopped to give immediate and sustained assistance. Jesus said to the questioner and to us, go, go, and do thou likewise. Loving, neighbor, mercy, giving, service, caring, sacrifice, all brought together in one compelling, understandable, and personally applicable example. I hope we all can repeat what most people outside the church and committed to some strong religious conviction can repeat. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is written again that Christ so loved the world that he gave his life, that we might become his spiritual sons and daughters. And it is again written, give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And again, you are to be taught from on high, said the Lord in the latter times. Sanctify yourself, and you shall be endowed with power that you may give, even as I have spoken. Well, loving and giving. God loved and gave. Christ loved and gave. We are here to learn how to love enough to get our minds off ourselves, at least sometimes. And as a commitment to Christ and an element of our religious faith, look for, seek for, respond to the needs of those about us. As children of God, loving Him, we not only have the relationship with all others of His children that our sweet prayer tonight referred to, as their neighbor and they ours, and the commandment to love them, but that this royal law, this one word in which all the law is fulfilled, this companion law with love of God on which all the law and prophets depend, is indispensable as the solid base upon which our eternal opportunities rest. Now, all fundamental laws of which we speak, upon obedience to which all blessings are predicated, these commandments are in nature really opportunities, gifts, since they open the way toward that spiritual maturity possessed in its fullness by our Father and our Lord, and which they desire us to develop. These laws are not designed to limit us. They are the laws which the Scripture says also make you free, coupling it with the truth which shall make you free. And the law also shall make you free. They are more inclusionary than exclusionary. The spirit of entitlement is in them as well as commandment. Gifts they are, bestowed to support us as a foundation, to point us toward that ultimate development of our eternal potential. But you say, is giving help across the wide spectrum the Scriptures teach us really as important as those other first principles? Yes. And that, I believe, is the burden of my message and conviction. Yes, it is as important as a principle. For all of these fundamentals relate and include each other, indivisibly, inseparably. Jesus so lived, and so declared, and so the Scriptures teach. We need not an extensive rehearsal of what these first principles and ordinances are, a line or two. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must know that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. None but the truly penitent are saved. Justice will have its way, mercy its way, and none but the truly penitent are saved. Except a man be born of the water, he can be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he or she cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul taught us that the things of God, and our experience corroborates it fully, can only be taught and only be understood through the Spirit of God. We have learned that affliction and tribulation are part of living mortally, and that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall not, interpolation in Scripture, be promised avoidance of all trial, but shall in fact be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions, and shall be lifted up at the last day. We know that there are other sacred ordinances essential and available to those who desire them in sacred places, and that nothing which is unclean can be received into the kingdom of God. Affirming these and other commandments of God, the principle we're thinking about tonight announces that our salvation and our happiness depend as much upon how we treat other human beings and help them meet their needs as it does upon the other great fundamentals. It is as important as missionary work and temple work, and indeed is of the same spirit and same significance, inseparable, I repeat, from the heart of that work. When Christ commanded his disciples to go into all the world to teach and baptize, what else did he say? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And what would this include? In his last three great summational parables recorded in the chapter, in chapter 25 of Matthew, he taught about the wise virgins who prepared themselves and those who did not. And then he taught about talents and their bestowal and their enjoyment and their application and what happens. And then the third and perhaps the sweetest of his parables, or one of them, he taught about a time when the king will return, separate the sheep on his right hand from the goats on his left, and to those on his right will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat." Do you know the rest of that marvelous parable? Thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. A stranger, homeless, and you took me in. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came unto me. And the modest people on his right hand will have to say, because they're honest or wouldn't be there, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee?" They wanted more than anything to enjoy the blessing he was holding out to them, but they didn't really feel worthy. They didn't remember ever finding him hungry and feeding him, or thirsty and giving him drink, or naked and clothing him, or homeless and taking him into their homes, or sick or in prison and visiting him. And all of you, I pray, know the answer, and you should know it verbatim. "And the king shall say unto them, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." That isn't the end of the story. We love that at Christmas. I love it all the time. The rest of the parable is that to those on his right hand, he said some, or left hand, he said some harsh things. "Go away into everlasting damnation, for I was an hungered and ye gave me no meat." And he went through the litany. They were righteously indignant. "Why are we here? Why aren't we there? Look what we have done. When saw we thee in hungry? Why, Lord, we'd have crawled from here to wherever to give you our last morsel." And the king will answer and say to them, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not unto me." Do you remember how he finished? "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." These, the book says, did not minister to those to whom they were neighbor. The word is used. They did not minister to those who were their neighbor. Does this sound like an option to you? This second law interpreted in terms of our relationship with the way we treat others, the way we look upon them, the way we regard them, the respect we have for their individuality and personality and convictions, the right to choose the way they shall live. We may have some better ideas and hunger to share them. But when I read out of this Book of Mormon, this marvelous source of so much that is so good, I read Alma setting up a standard of questions, a series of questions as the standard by which we may judge our own readiness. And I read only the first line of that series. If you have experienced a change of heart, if you've ever had it in your viscera, your eyes, or your backbone, if you've ever felt it, tasted it, sensed it, responded to it, if you've ever had this, I would ask, can you feel so now? You current? Have you walked keeping yourself blameless before God? Have you been sufficiently humble? I leave out some just to get the Spirit. Are you stripped of pride? If you're not, you're not prepared to meet God. Is there one among you who's not stripped of envy? Such an one is not prepared. And is there one among you that doth make a mock of his brother, or that heapeth upon him persecution? Woe unto such an one, for he is not prepared. The time is at hand that he must repent, or he cannot be saved. Well, the multitude of specific and significant relationship in prophetic instruction, in the teachings of the Lord, is so vast that it would seem beyond misunderstanding. And yet, I wonder if in our own minds we have elevated to its holy significance this relationship established by that invitation and command: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These books, and I confess I have read them repeatedly, as my wife will attest, in these last times, so that I would not misunderstand, if there is a possibility to do so, what the Scriptures teach. And I attest and believe and testify that the way we treat each other and our fellow man is as significant a criterion of our character and the quality of our faith and our future as any other principle or ordinance of the gospel. In the days of serious struggle in the fledgling church in June 1831, a conference was held in Kirtland, Ohio, at which significant priesthood matters were announced and missionary emphasis given, and assignments meant sending them out by name, two by two. Let them journey from thence preaching the word by the way, saying none other things than that which the prophets and apostles have written, and that which is taught them by the Comforter through the prayer of faith. Let them go two by two, and thus let them preach by the way in every congregation, baptizing by water and the laying on of hands by the water's side. That we recognize as a plain statement of fundamental first principle and ordinance. Then note what is subsequently said in this same section, 52. The place of ordinances is discussed. Ordinances, often we hear the greatest of emphasis, and so we should. But note, ordinances and personal preparation to participate. Wherefore, he that prayeth, whose spirit is contrite, the same is accepted of me if he obey mine ordinances. He that speaketh, whose spirit is contrite, whose language is meek and edifieth, the same is of God if he obey mine ordinances. There is no question about the significance of the ordinances. Then this plain and understandable declaration is made. Let the residue of the elders watch over the churches, declare the word in the region round about them, and labor with their own hands, and remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. For he that doeth not these things, the same is not my disciple. Notwithstanding whatever else he or she may have done. The charity taught in the Scriptures is defined, as we know, as the pure love of Christ, and is very broad in its meaning, but it seems never better expressed to me than when we share with others in His Spirit, doing what good we can, giving, serving, sharing, listening, lifting the burden. Bear ye one another's burdens, wrote the apostle, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is one magnificent summation out of a multitude that might be read that I want to share with you to express my understanding of the spiritual maturity which will illustrate that we understand. And they come in these words in the solemn and stirring witness of Amulek as he testified of Christ's atoning gift, the last great sacrifice, infinite and eternal. He referred to the great question in their mind, whether or not Christ was indeed the Son of God. And then he said, "And now, my beloved brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all." He's talked about all the fundamentals, about prayer specifically, and all that it implies. Cry in your fields. You remember that long list of remarkable, repetitious, and yet fresh invitations. And this is how it finishes. Surely Every missionary would have this marked in his mind and his book. Now behold, beloved brethren, sisters, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. For after you have done all these things, if you turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and afflicted and impart of your substance, if you have, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. Therefore, if you do not remember to be charitable, you are as dross, which refiners do cast out, it being of no worth. I have and will not have occasion nor really a disposition to share much more of the wealth of the Scripture, but I urge you to be interested. As you read, for whatever purpose, toward whatever understanding, think what the Lord has to say about our treatment of each other. They are sobering, to say the least. If any man shall take of the abundance which I have made and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel of the poor and needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. And I presume that means whoever he is and whatever else he's done. Behold, they have not learned to be obedient, he said to a group of his people who had a great commission and had not in their own eyes succeeded in it. But they are full of all manner of evil. They do not impart of their substance as becometh saints to the poor and afflicted among them. They are not united. And Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Apparently those laws include the fundamental things of which we speak. And again, share this one remarkable line out of a longer and important passage in the great story of Mosiah. One of us who turns aside a beggar, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent. There is more to it. We assume, well, you've had his chance, you won't work, your problem's your own fault. Whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent, and except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever, forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. Doesn't sound very optional, does it? After we have done all the good things we've been called to do with as much sincerity as we have to commit to the cause. If we do not take a lively interest in those who have special needs, and we have mentioned only those fundamental in the Savior's initial declaration with which I, early in this few moments, pointed to what I want to say. He talked of the hungry, thirsty, naked, homeless, sick, afflicted. There are others. Look around you, not with your eyes, but your minds for a moment. Are there those who have need of a kind word or a gentle arm? Is there someone who could prosper from a little note that says something serious and sincere and sweet and good and encouraging? I'll open very slightly the door to my modest closet of a few remembered personal experiences of this kind and tell you that once on a time as a missionary, standing on a street corner in a major city in the United States with my companion, without a cent in our pockets, we'd laughed all day about that. Our money hadn't come. It was scarce anyway. We had little. But we always had enough, but this day had only carfare to go to an area where we were teaching some people to come back, and we had transfers in our pockets to the streetcar. I looked out of the corner of my eye at a man standing against a light pole. He seemed to start toward me, and I quickly turned away. I just had an intuition. He's going to ask me for help, and I can't help him, and I can't stand that. We're quite a ways from our apartment. I looked back and he had shrunk. He caught that I had turned away. And then I felt sick. I went to him. I said, I have a sense that you'd like to talk to me. And I have to tell you that we are missionaries. And that if your need is material, there isn't anything that I can think of that we can do for you tonight. And he was immediately apologetic and kind and sweet and backed away and said, I didn't know that. I wouldn't ask you missionaries for anything. Please forgive me. And I said, tell me a little about yourself. I'm from Hamilton, he said, a town 50 miles away. I lost my job a while ago. My family is without food. I came here this morning trying to find a job. I have not succeeded, and I have no way to get home. I haven't even money to telephone them, and I am sick at heart because my wife and children will be worrying and afraid. I said, we are not far from where we live. I have a transfer on this streetcar. Please get on with my companion, and I won't be much longer than you getting there. It'll likely be delayed a little. He said, oh, no, no. I said, yes, yes, please. I've already had a heartbreak in turning away. I cannot leave you here. And it wasn't a big expostulation. It was a young man's honest expression of what I'd learned all my life in a widow's home. Well, he finally agreed. He was weak and afraid. And so I ran. I ran all the way, and I ran fast and hard and got there a little ahead. We had good food in the apartment. I prepared some lovely food, and the landlady was a sweet person. We called Hamilton, Ohio, and he talked to his family. I said, please tell them you'll stay here tonight. We have an extra bed, and maybe tomorrow there's something we can do to help. The next morning, I called the branch president, who was a wonderful, gracious, Christ-like man, who built and rebuilt and refurbished and brought up-to-date homes. I told him the story. He said he can have a job starting this morning. So again, we shared our food. Brother Gillum provided a place for him to stay, and after a period, a place for his family. And he went his way. And I have nurtured for more than 40 years a moment I would have missed had I not, with a sensitivity I honestly believe was motivated both by the Spirit and by a home where helping a little old Scandinavian lady up on the corner was routine, expected. She didn't have enough, so we'd help her. And we'd clean up her home once in a while. It was not palatable for a little boy, and I used to hold my nose. Now I'm ashamed of that. But we'd go in and clean it up. My mother, to whom so many people came for help when she had scarcely enough to treat her little children after our father died. There are so many simple, sweet examples. Look around you. Maybe limited as you are, and maybe even in trouble as you are financially, there is someone to whom your outreach can mean much. And we go beyond the hungry to those other needs that we may be able, not of ourselves, but through resources, to help. I have to mention another special personal experience. I was teaching a class at the university of many, many people in a huge physical circumstance. It couldn't be the kind of class I've loved to teach so much, where I was learning so much from the responses. But this night, facing maybe 500 or 700 people, I looked down, saw a face, and said, Bishop Garrett, we're talking about this subject out of these books. I said, Bishop Garrett, do you have something you'd like to share with us? And a startled man who had no such thought in his mind stood up pale and thought a moment, and I was about to relieve him of the burden when he said, yes, I think I do, Brother Hanks. He came to the front. He said, and I brief it, a wonderful older couple lived in my ward, I their bishop, and I became almost like a son to them as well as their bishop, a father and a son in a way. They had no other relatives and really no friends. They didn't speak the language well. For reasons not necessary to mention, they moved to a little town far from this city, but in this state, where there were apparently people and there was occupation that could attend their needs. Said he, we continually wrote. I picked up the telephone, my wife and I, regularly to keep in touch because they had so few other contacts in this country. Then one night he said, as I went to an early meeting of my bishopric, and as I recall it, he said, as I was walking along, I had a little vision. I am not a visionary man, he said, but I saw something. I saw a long, narrow, oblong room, a casket at one end, and a lady standing alone by it. I had read of his death in the morning paper. I had said to my wife, we ought to go, but I can't. I have this important meeting that involves lives, and I must go. I saw that, and I rushed to the meeting. I said to my counselors, brethren, I've made a bad mistake. I should be someplace else. Please, will you go on with the meeting? Deal with these matters. I may be as late as midnight. May I call you, and we'll counsel again over the telephone. But I must go. He said, I drove too swiftly. All the way to that small town, a small mortuary, a long, narrow place, I went inside, and there was my vision specifically fulfilled. A single, sweet little soul standing by the head of her beloved in a casket, her husband of 50 or more years. I went to her, held my arms out, and she said, Oh, Bishop Garrett, I knew you would come. Well, we ended the class with a testimony and expression of gratitude. I knew what we were there to learn that night. I pray that maybe some of the same sweet spirit that these scriptures inspire will cause you to understand that you have much to give. I have to add that one time I had sense enough to pick up a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper and write a little note to a coach in our state. He had dismissed almost his entire starting offensive and defensive team because they'd broken the rules, and they had done it in a conspiracy. He wouldn't dare cut them off prior to their very big game, publicized, and parents and alumni. He cut them all off. They broke the rules clearly under a plain understanding of what was to happen. And they were slaughtered that weekend, some terrible score. The few who remained went over and did valiantly and got badly beat. I wrote him a note. I said, I have one son. It probably won't happen, but if the good Lord were willing and that boy could play under your leadership, I would do anything I could do to get him to you. I never met the man. I have not met him yet. I said, I honor you. I commend you. I am grateful to live on an earth where there is somebody like you, because I love kids and you've just done something important. He wrote back. He said, you'd be interested, Mr. Hanks, who's not a member of this church. You'd be interested to know what's happened to me since that day when I cut him off the team. I've had the ugliest threatening letters, warnings, been hanged in effigy, had a cross, mind you, burned in his lawn, been told to get out of town or else parents who would have liked to beat me up. I had all kinds of letters from the other side, he said, and two, yours and the college president's, that commended me, and because of those letters, I stayed. This note didn't come until more than a year later when they had met the same team with a team he now had who understood him and who kept the rules. And he was a great coach. They went over and won the game. That isn't really necessary. It isn't the publicity. It isn't the fame. It's the deed that counts, and he had that kind of backbone. You see, there may be things. I don't know. I had no such grand ideas when I penned a little note. I was just honestly telling him how I felt as a human being. I said, my closet has a modest store, but even one such an eye as I that you and I sang about, so rebellious and proud as I, even I and you, if we will look around, reach out, assess our own capacities, see those who are lonely and disaffected and feeling unloved and unlovable. Boy, they're on this campus. We've passed enough of them driving through. And they are no whit less valuable in God's eyes than the sweetest and handsomest and most talented of you. I'm not suggesting you run out foolishly, but I am suggesting that you open your eyes. This principle is as sacred in the eyes of God Almighty and His Holy Son, I humbly believe and attest, as any other. And we are not justified if we go on the other side hurrying to our priesthood meeting or the temple or visiting teaching or anything else, if there is that which we can do, which He wants done. And I honestly think you won't be overwhelmed with competition if you begin to look. God bless you. I testify that there is the sweetest joy in this world that I know of in the small and seemingly unimportant little things we do, and not for the fame or glory or so we can talk about it, but because we see a need. A little girl stumbling along, having had a hard time being born, with whom you talk a minute and tell her about her name. It's a sweet name. You have a daughter named that. It's a beautiful name. Some time passes. Her medical father sees you one day and says, you didn't know, but Mary died not long after you were there. She was ashamed of her name. Kids made fun of her. It was so plain. And then you stopped a minute or two and talked to her about her name, and she had the happiest few weeks of her life. Does that make you exult with importance? What it made me do was weep with sorrow to consider how many times I felt like doing something and did nothing. God bless us. I pray that we may have some sweet sense of relationship with Him that comes about because what He did, we're trying to do in our own small pattern. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.